forward. Lord, you're infinitely kind and altogether good towards us. I thank you that you were willing not only to reveal your holy and righteous standards to us, but God, more than that, more than just showing them and it being this altogether impossible thing that we could never accomplish, you saw fit to fulfill them for us. We thank you for that. And I pray that as we have been taking time to gaze upon the Ten Commandments together, Lord, this morning, you would help us to take a good look, a fresh look upon what your word says and how it points us and drives us to the cross. May your spirit go before us. God, would you open up our hearts and minds that we would be attentive to what the scriptures say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for thousands of years, the Ten Commandments have been held in high esteem as the pinnacle summation of moral virtue, providing us with the framework for a just and a civil society. It's obvious that when a society is marked by a healthy reverence for parents and an honor for authority in general, when a society is marked with a respect for life, a respect for other people's personal rights to property, and it's committed to upholding the truth, all while keeping one's personal desires in check, then that society is going to be a healthy and well-balanced and prosperous society. It's going to produce a wonderful culture. And as much as all of this is true when it comes to the Ten Commandments, we have discovered in our previous study is that the primary purpose of the law is that of a mirror. It's that of reflecting the truth about who we are in light of God's holy nature. When we gaze upon the law of God in an unfiltered fashion, we can come to the correct conclusions about our own personal righteousness, which is, of course, that we're sinners, that our righteousness is marred, and that we're actually violators of God's law. So many people seem to think that the law actually has the power to make them righteous. They'll say, well, you know, if I could just do my best at keeping the Ten Commandments, you know, if I follow them and go to church and try to treat people nice, then hopefully, you know, my righteousness is going to be good enough. And then I'll make it into heaven. But that simply is not the case. The law cannot make us righteous. It only reveals to us, it only shows us who we really are. That we're sinners in desperate need of a true and better righteousness. And thankfully, God's law serves a secondary purpose, which is that of a tutor or a schoolmaster that directs us to that true and better righteousness, which is found in Jesus Christ, the altogether righteous Son of God, who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He's filled it on behalf of those who have violated his own holy and righteous standards. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And praise the Lord for that. The problem with humanity is we like to gaze upon the law of God with a filter. We don't enjoy looking at ourselves for who we really are. And that is why Instagram filters and Snapchat filters are all so popular nowadays. And as fun and as artsy as those filters are, they actually distort the truth about our image and who we really are. Now, I am convinced, and don't be offended, guys, if you have Snapchat, I am convinced that Snapchat is for girls, for sure. It's got all these cutesy filters. You can look like a puppy dog or a unicorn or open your mouth and a rainbow comes out. It's got all this funny stuff. But if you take a picture of yourself and you remove even all the funny face options and just take a regular picture through that app, it actually touches up your blemishes and refines your skin tones. Like, I looked at myself through that app on my wife's phone, and I thought, wait, it's making me look like a girl. It's, what's going on? This is out of control. It's impossible to obtain a true picture of yourself on Snapchat. Every photo, every image that's revealed through that lens is a distortion of the truth. It's a distortion of what you actually look like. Now, that image might make you feel better in life. It might be awesome for you to post that on social media for others to look at. But if you lived your life only viewing yourself through a filtered image, you'd never arrive at the truth and get the real help that you need. Now, imagine having a bathroom mirror that had a image filter function. You just left it on like that. You might look exceptionally awesome every morning. You're like, man, I look pretty good. But you would think that because you're not seeing the truth about yourself. And you'd never be directed towards brushing out that rat hair on top of your head. You'd never be directed to scraping out the crusties in your mouth or wiping that boogie off the rim of your nose. You'd never do any of that. Because you'd think, well, I just look good. And so you'd go out into the world and you'd look a mess. You'd look a real mess. Because you're holding on to a filtered image of yourself. Now, I believe a lot of people have a filtered image of themselves when it comes to the law of God and His righteousness, simply because they fail to gaze upon it honestly for any real length of time. And so they never see themselves as the law truly reveals it to them to be. They don't see themselves as violators of God's commandments. They don't see themselves as sinners in desperate need of a true and better righteousness, a righteousness that has to come from outside of ourselves. Because when we look at us and we go, oh, I'm not as clean as I thought I was, I'm going to need a lot of help here. And Galatians 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 24 really has been our key verse over the past couple of weeks in helping us to see the Ten Commandments the way that God wants us to see them. So let me read that once again for you. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, here the Apostle Paul says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." And I've repeated this almost every time, but the reality is, if we could become righteous by the law, right? If we could earn enough good deeds in our account and that would consider it all good with God, the Bible tells us, then it would be so. There'd be no need for Jesus to come. Everyone could just be righteous by the law, but that is not the case. Scripture has confined all under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And so as we continue to gaze upon the latter six commandments, we're going to turn all the filters off. And we're going to not pretend or superficially look into the mirror of God's holy and righteous law. We're not going to listen to the world's opinions or how they would interpret it. We're going to gaze upon God's law in a straightforward fashion, allowing it to reflect and reveal to us the truth about our own righteousness. We're not going to stop there. We're going to allow the law of God to act as a tutor and direct us straight into the arms of Jesus, who is our true and better righteousness. So let's continue in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, picking up in verse 12. And we'll read through just the last six commandments, but we're really only going to have time to unpack just a couple of them. Verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. As we begin to turn our attention now to the remaining six commandments, there begins to be a shift in their primary aim and focus. It transitions from commands that primarily are vertical in their orientation, that deal with our relationship with God, teaching us how we are to love and honor and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, to commands that are now primarily horizontal in their aim and focus. They deal primarily with our relationships with our fellow man, and they reveal to us how we are to love and honor our neighbors. People have been created in the likeness and the similitude of God, just as we have been. Now, because of this reality, the final six commandments can never strictly be seen as horizontal in their orientation, because we're still honoring God in the process. We're still showing Him love in the process to fellow image bearers that's been created in His image. God commands His people to obey Him because He has created us in truth to be His image bearers. That's what He wants us to do. We're to bear His image to those around us and show His glory and His love and His nature through the way we interact with one another. These commands are intended to do so much more than just bring civility to a society. Now, they do indeed do that. They make for a society and a culture that's wonderful if these laws are kept. But first and foremost, they are commands that point out for us how we are to honor God's holy name. In fact, they're showing us ways that are forbidden from distorting God's nature and the way that we conduct ourselves to our fellow image bearers in the world. Now, I want to pause right there for a moment and ask you just a very basic question. Have you ever asked yourself, what makes sin, sin? You know, in other words, why is adultery wrong and fidelity noble and not the other way around? Or why is stealing wrong? Or why is lying a sin? What makes sin sin? What makes sin evil? What makes it bad? Is it wrong just because it hurts people, or is there something deeper behind it? Well, the short answer to all of this is all sin is wrong, all sin is evil because it runs contrary to God's nature. Sin is a distortion of God's perfect and holy and glorious nature. And since Genesis 1:26 says that we were created, He created us male and female in His image, when we sin, we distort that image through our actions and we fail to give God glory. Listen, lying is a sin because the Bible says that God in His very nature is truth. It's impossible for God to lie. He is at His very essence and core the embodiment of truth. And because lying contradicts the nature of God, since it violates His image that we are meant to bear, therefore lying is a horrendous evil that fails to glorify God. Stealing is a sin because the Bible informs us that the Lord is the maker and the creator of all things. It tells us that He's the giver of life and the giver of every good and perfect gift. God never takes from others, robs from others to frivolously gratify Himself. He rather labors and creates with His own hands to generously give to others from the fruits of His labor. Therefore, stealing, robbing from others to gratify yourself, is a sin. And we should instead seek to labor and to give with our hands. That bears God's image to a greater degree. Adultery is a sin because it mars the image of God, who is our faithful covenant-keeping Lord. He's a faithful covenant keeper. He only gives himself to one group of people. God only draws near to those who have come to him by faith and are found to be inside the covenant of his grace. Unfortunately, or ultimately, we see this reality bore out in God's covenant relationship with the church, right? Jesus does not have more than one church. He only has one church. He doesn't have two brides. He has one bride. And God does not flirt around with other cultic religions. He doesn't draw near to those who are outside of the covenant of Christ. God refuses to give himself to anyone who would not approach him through the blood of the covenant of his Son. He's only intimate with those who have come to faith in Christ and are in that covenant. And he is faithful to keep it. Even when it's hard, even when it cost him everything, he keeps that covenant and keeps his eyes on his bride, and we are the apple of his eye at all time. Consequently, this is really the reason why God commands us to wait until we are married before we engage in intimate relations. All sex outside of marriage, out of the marriage covenant, is sin, because God only gives himself to those whom he has joined through a covenant relationship. That's it. When we were outside of the covenant, before we came to Christ, we were cut off from intimacy with the Father. He only gives himself to those who have entered into a covenant. And, I really do think that this is the best encouragement we as Christians can give our sons and daughters, as if they were to come and ask us, like, why should I wait? You know, mom and dad. Desires are going to be there. You know, we're kind of wired with those desires. Why should I wait? You know, what is it? And sure, I would go over, my kids ask me, I'll go over the practical reasons of why I think it's better to wait, and it can emotionally wreak havoc, and it's going to bring other stuff into your marriage that you don't want. I'll go over all that stuff. But primarily what I will tell my kids, you want to know why you should wait? You should wait. You should wait because God himself only gives himself intimately to those who enter into a covenant. And the best way we can glorify him as his image bearers is to wait until we've entered into the marriage covenant, and then sexual intimacy can take place. That's exactly what I will tell my kids, because that is going to help them positively go, yeah, I want to glorify God. Yeah, there's some of these negative things, but you know what? Positively, I want to glorify God in my life. And so I'm going to wait, because that shows forth his image, and it brings glory to him. Now, I can go on and on through all of them, but I think you get the point. Every horizontal command that God gives us to keep or not to break is there because it either distorts his reflection, like a lot in the Ten Commandments, they're all like negative. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He's saying, don't do it, because that distorts my image and who you are. Or as you continue to go through the rest of the Old Testament, there's positive commandments God has for us. And he's saying, do this. Why? Because it shows forth who he is. It shows forth his image in our lives. Now, the big bonus in all of this is that when we desire to show forth the glory of God in our lives by reflecting his image, when we do that, when the people of God decide to go, let's glorify God by shining forth his image, and people latch onto that and they go for it, we end up living in a society that is fruitful, that meshes together well, and we can live in harmony, and it's prosperous and it's good. So that's the positive bonus, but primarily it's there to instruct us how we can glorify God. And now that we understand just the general purpose for keeping the commands, I want to start by just unpacking a couple of them for us this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the command really has everything to do with honoring and respecting authority. The reality is, all of us are created beings who are designed to live under authority, and we're designed by God to live under authority. Under His authority ultimately, but actually even under the authority of many others as well. Now, our sinful nature bucks, it kicks against this entire idea of others telling us what to do. We don't like it. We don't like it, but the reality is, no matter who we are in life, we have an authority that is over us. And we are responsible to honor that authority and respond to it in a God-honoring way. Whether you're at work and it's your boss, whether you're the CEO of a company and you have a commitment to the board of directors, or you're the president of the United States, you're not above the law. You still even have to subject yourselves to the authority of the laws of the land, and you could even be subject to prosecution. Dictators may think that they have ultimate authority within their life, but they may have to come under the authority of other countries when countries that are bigger and powerful begin to stand up to them. And he's like, oh, wait a minute. Maybe I got to slow down here. And ultimately, one day he's going to have to stand before the Lord, who's the ultimate one, who's in authority over all things. So everyone is under authority. The crux of the issue when it comes to this commandment is that children need to learn from a very early age to honor the authority of their parents, because as God's image bearers, they will consistently and constantly live their lives out under authority and ultimately under the authority of God Himself. If children cannot learn to honor their mother and their father, if they cannot learn to honor those to whom God has designed to be the most tender-hearted and loving authority that they will ever have in their life, how are they ever going to learn to respect civil authorities when they get pulled over? I mean, if they're flying off the handle at home and they can't stay in check there and learn to honor their parents there, how are they going to learn to honor the teacher when they're in class? How are they going to learn to honor other authorities that are in their life, or when they get a job? How is it going to pan out for them? It's not going to pan out well. And ultimately, if they can't learn to honor their parents, how are they going to learn to honor the Lord whom they cannot see? If they can't honor those whom they see right before them, who are loving them and caring for them every day, how are they going to love their Heavenly Father and honor Him and His authority whom they cannot see? Now, a child may think that their rebellion is helping them to gain freedom, but in reality, rebellion that is directed against a loving authority, an authority that may ask the child to do some hard things from time to time, an authority that has the very best in mind for them long term, it is a rebellion that is not going to lead to a long and satisfying life. It is a life that will bring you into bondage and actually hold you back. Now, there is a reason why children, a large percentage of children who are locked up in detention homes, predominantly come out of broken families, in particular broken homes where they never learned to honor their parents. And that's not to slight anyone who happens to be in a broken home situation. I think God in His grace can help single parents in broken homes help instruct their kids how to honor and how to respect authority. But there is a reason statistically that is true. Kids need to learn to obey. They need to learn to honor and respect authority. And they need to know that obedience and honor bring blessing. A way I've illustrated this for my kids in the past and is by bringing up just a hypothetical situation for them. Like if one of your good friends was allowed to go to Disneyland and their parents said, hey, you can invite one of your friends to come along. And let's just say it came down to you and one other friend that they had, but your other friend was known for just being out of control. They didn't honor or respect authority. In fact, time and time again, when issues were addressed, they just ignore it and move on. But you happen to be someone who respects and honors authority. You're polite. You respect their position. Who do you think the parent is going to say you can invite? I mean, they're going to veto one of those options, and it's the disobedient one. The blessing comes to those who honor and respect authority, and blessings come in your way. They come your way when you learn to honor and respect authority. Honoring our parents does bring about blessings. Sadly, though, if we're honest, right, we've all failed in this area to various degrees. And that's why our parents have to discipline us, right? That's why they have to discipline us growing up, because we violate the things that honor them. We say, no, I think I know better. And we just run amok and we do our own thing. One of the things I regret most in my life is that I put my parents through the ringer. I mean, a lot of horrible stuff. I don't know why they put up with me and kept loving me, but they did. I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that God has worked to redeem and restore a lot of stuff that was broken in my relationship with them. But I know that when I honestly gaze upon this commandment, as much as I love my parents, I have violated God's law. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my parents. And if my righteousness depends upon me keeping this commandment, I can tell you right now, I'm not going to make it. I am not going to make it. I have violated God's holiness. And his desire for me to submit to those who are in authority in my life, the most loving, gentle, tender-hearted, caring authority that I would ever have in my life, I have violated that. I've sinned against him. Thankfully, there is a son. There is a son who never failed to honor his father. All the things the father asked him to do, he did. Even to the point of death. Even to the point of death, he laid down his life to honor his father, to glorify him, even for those who didn't deserve it. In John chapter 8, verse 28, then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Always. He's pleased and honored the Father perfectly. And I am so thankful that there is a perfect and unmarred righteousness to be found when it comes to honoring your mother and your father, because my righteousness in that area is stained with my own sin. I don't know about you guys, but mine's pretty stained up. And I'd venture to say that if you're gazing upon the law of God too, you'd go, oh, wait a minute. I mean, like, even by like three, we're like, oh yeah, I've kind of messed up here. This is a mess. I need the righteousness of Jesus to cover me and wash me when it comes to this command. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Now, there is a lot of confusion over this commandment, even though it is pretty clear and straightforward, right? Don't murder. You're like, well, what's the confusion there? Well, the confusion surrounding this verse actually does seem to be fading away, I think, by and large, and that's because the popularity of the original King James Version, which was translated in the 1600s, translates this verse, "Thou shalt not kill." And really, that was the predominant English translation that was in this country for years, hundreds of years. That's what was used by English-speaking people. They translated the English, the Hebrew word ratshak as the English word kill. And Ratzach has everything to do with a premeditated act of murder. That's really what the Hebrew word is conveying here. But because it was translated as clear, the clarity of this verse became somewhat muddied to English readers, and so some people would say, I guess that means you can't kill anything at any time or anyone under any circumstances. So like if you went to war and you killed someone, you're violating this command. And that's why God's against capital punishment, because the Bible says thou shalt not kill. But it is clear from the context of Scripture and the context from the whole of Scripture, even in the King James translation, that what this command is talking about is premeditated murder. You should not murder. That is the intent of this command. God himself actually does sanction capital punishment as a just penalty for certain crimes. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, and from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. You understand the image of God is what's at stake. Again, all of the commandments surround this concept. Murder is the complete and total disregard and destruction of a being who has been created in the image of God. The sanctity of life that is placed upon every image bearer is so high. It's so high that if anyone would just disregard it, and in anger think of ways just to destroy that person, then they place themselves justly under the penalty of death. Now, some people think, well, you know what, Mike, that's just an Old Testament verse, you know, in the New Testament. Capital punishment, that's not the deal. You know, it's not there. After all, Jesus says, love your neighbors and love your enemies. And it also says, vengeance belongs to the Lord. It says that in the Old Testament as well. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to man. Well, yeah, on a personal level, we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us. And we are forbidden by God himself, by taking vengeance, personal vengeance, into our own hands. You cannot become a personal vigilante for the Lord. God's not all about it. Now, there might be some cool superhero shows on TV about that. That's not what God wants. We're not to be vigilantes out executing justice. God has given that authority to the government, those in civil authorities. They are the ones who bear the right to the sword. They're the ones who bear the right to carry out justice in that fashion. Look at Romans chapter 13. Here in the New Testament, look at what Paul says in chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword. And literally in the Greek, it speaks of an executioner's sword. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. In the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, capital punishment is sanctioned by the Lord. Personal vengeance is forbidden. Premeditated murder is what is in view with this commandment. And there is a distinction between capital punishment and premeditated murder. There is a distinction between those who are soldiers under the authority of the government going to war and engaging in battle who happen to kill an enemy combatant and those who are committing premeditated murder. There is a difference, and the Bible makes that distinction very clearly. So, can you be a Christian and kill someone and it not be a sin? Sure, if you happen to be a soldier and you get called to duty and you end up in battle. If you kill that person and you're doing things in a just manner, you're not just like taking the law into your own hand and you got prisoners of war and you execute them, that's sin. But in the rules of combat, you engage and you kill someone, that is not sin. It's not sin. And if you happen to be the one who throws the switch on the electric chair or pushes the plunger on the lethal injection, that is not murder. It is not murder. That is a sanctioned killing that is just in the eyes of God, just because of the circumstances. Now, on this command, I really do think this is where we begin to flip the filter on, right? We like to make ourselves look better, and we say, well, I read over this commandment, and check it off. You know, I haven't killed anyone. I'm doing pretty good. So I kept this one. I got this one down. I've never murdered anyone. Good to go. But Jesus cuts straight to the heart when it comes to the law, and he exposes every single sinful motive that lies behind the act of murder. All of it is sin because all of it is an affront to the image of God that lies within mankind. So all of it actually is worthy of judgment because it violates the heart of the commandment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders, and they showed up to synagogue every day, and they're going, "Oh, you look at that. I've never killed anyone. I don't lie." You know, they would lie about their own lying, but they would view their own lying. It was okay. I keep all the commandments. You know, I just go for it. But Jesus really cuts right to the heart for these religious people. And he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Whoa, man. When I begin to see the heart that is behind the commandment, when I really start to gaze in upon God's law and I see it the way that Jesus sees it, it really does not paint me in a good light. You mean just by calling someone Raca, which is the Aramaic equivalent of airhead, or just for calling someone an idiot or a moron, we're in danger of hellfire and judgment? Yes. Yes. Because those actions demonstrate in our own hearts that we personally desire to come against and defame another image bearer. That's what it reveals. We want to push away. We want to drive away and malign someone who's an image bearer. And there are hateful attitudes and our hateful actions that are demonstrated towards that person distort God's image. We're showing actions in our own heart towards a person that God actually desires to be in fellowship with. Someone for whom he would send his own son to come and die for. God is not an angry, murderous, crazed, out of control God. He is a just God. And he has the right to give life and take it away. But he does not come at people in out of control anger just to murder them and off them. He lovingly reaches out to people. Those who ultimately reject it and continue to turn away from them, they will face judgment, and God has the right to execute judgment upon them. But the heart of God is to bring people into reconciliation. It's to bring them to reconciliation. So left unchecked, our anger can actually lead to murder. That's where it all begins, right? I mean, no one just like is sitting around and they're like, I'm totally happy with that person. And it doesn't happen that way. There's something festering inside. It's building up inside. It starts there and then it works its way out through sinful actions. Now, committing murder in our heart, you should understand this, committing murder in our heart is completely different from actually committing physical murder. And neither should it have the same civil consequences, right? It is different, and God understands that. He does understand that, but what he is showing us is that heart attitude is sin, and it actually does bring us into judgment. It really does. And we tend to shake it off and to brush it off as it's really nothing. And God's going, no way, you need to see this as something that's way more serious. This attitude is murderous in your heart. And we go, oh, no way. I didn't really think, you know, me just hauling off at people everywhere on the road was a bad thing. God, help me. You know, help me to bring that in check. Help me to be more patient. Help me to treat people with kindness the way that you would want me to. This commandment really does reveal how wicked our heart is, does it not? I don't know about you, but when I look at this command and I understand the heart that's behind it, I go, God, I've violated your command. I'm a murderer in my heart. I sin against you. And I am in danger of judgment. So unless I obtain a righteousness that exceeds the external, superficial, religious righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees, unless I have a righteousness that cleanses me down to the inward workings of my own heart, then I'm in a problem. You know what? We got to turn off the world's filter. We got to see things the way that Jesus sees them so that we can be directed towards a righteousness that is pure and holy and altogether wonderful and well-pleasing. If there was anyone that was tempted to think hatefully towards others, it would have been Jesus, right? It would have been Jesus. But he never gave in. He never exacted personal vengeance while he was upon this earth. In attitude or in action, he never did it once. Instead, he committed himself perfectly to the Father. Listen to the words of 1 Peter, found in chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. Here's Peter instructing those in the body of Christ who actually were in bondage to horrible slave owners, and he's saying, you need to demonstrate the love of Christ to these people. They're messed up. They might malign your name. You know, obviously the Bible talks about ways, if you get your freedom, get your freedom, but you're in this mess, and so you need to demonstrate the love of Christ. And he says, this is commendable for God, for to this you were called, because Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When the filter is turned off and the law of God exposes who we truly are, we soon discover that we do not fall in line with favor when it comes to the law of God. The law of God does not look upon our life favorably. Rather, we find ourselves standing in its judgment. You know, if we're hoping to think, well, I'm good enough. God, when I get to heaven, just judge me by the Ten Commandments. It's not going to go down well. The Ten Commandments are designed to lead us to a much better righteousness. It's designed to lead us to a place where we go, I can't do that. I've failed every one of these. I cannot fulfill it on my own. I need some sort of righteousness that's going to come from outside of myself. And that is what the law is meant to do. It's meant to point us squarely to Jesus Christ, the one who has fulfilled and kept the law in every way so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus takes the punishment of the law. Every command that we have violated, he takes the just punishment for us. And when we turn to him by faith, he gives us his righteousness. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. And the reason God has given us his law is so that we would run straight into his arms. And we have so much to be thankful for. And as we get ready to take communion, we can reflect upon the fact that there is a righteousness that is far greater than anything we could produce on our own. And he's willing to give it to us if we will but turn to him by faith. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you that the law reveals to us the help we desperately need. Thank you that you are not a God who just stands up in heaven and says, you're dirty, you're never going to make it, and now you're just condemned, but you're a God who has stepped down out of heaven, put on flesh, lived out and fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law on our behalf so that we might have peace and a true and better righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.